And yet another reason why you don't want to be late for worship, because sometimes you'll miss the best psalms. But how can you be discouraged? How can you be hopeless when we worship and serve a God like that? And that is the confidence of Psalm 143. Please turn to Psalm 143. Psalm is in two parts, 1 through 6 and 7 through 12. There's a dramatic change between 6 and 7, where the deliberate prayer is transitioned to a desperate prayer. And the Selah in the middle indicates that kind of a shift. And as usual, I'm persuaded that it is a word to be seen and not heard. Hear then God's word, Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Cause your good spirit to lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. The titles are, again, significant elements of the psalm, set things up for us, give us understanding of what's going on. And as often in the psalms, the title includes the word psalm. And psalm has reference particularly to the melody of music. And psalms are music in God's ears. We often say something that is pleasing to us, that's music in my ears. Well, the psalms are music in God's ears. It's what he declares to be pleasing to him. And so for us to be able to know that what we are doing in voicing praise is pleasing to him is a great comfort and a great encouragement. And so this psalm, being a psalm, is music in God's ears, and he is pleased when we sing it to him. Music involves our whole being and is particularly and peculiarly appropriate to worship. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and there's nothing like singing his praises that gives expression to that. Again, as often, a psalm of David. It is either by David, for David, or in honor of David, but in all cases is looking at David as the promise, not the realization, but as the promise of that Messiah, that son of David that would come not to save in one place at one time, but to save in all places at every time. And so every psalm of David is a psalm that leads us to Jesus. And so these sufferings and this deliberate and desperate prayer in Psalm 143 is something that was very familiar in Christ. So in verses 1 through 6, we have this deliberate petition, and then 7 through 12, we have the desperate cry. being deliberate in the first six verses, it is rather clearly outlined. The elements are nicely grouped. In the second half, it is more urgent and desperate. And so the same elements are there, but they're all over the place. But we'll pursue them just for convenience sake under the same headings. We see the petition, verses 1 through 2. The Lord is the object of this petition, and it indicates that the psalmist is in a relationship with the one he's addressing. This is not someone who is unfamiliar to the psalmist or someone that the psalmist is unfamiliar to. There is a relationship here when he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." This is the covenant God. God says, "I will be your God, you will be my people," and it's in this relationship that this petition is made. This isn't someone coming up on the street asking for a handout where they don't know you, you don't know them. This is a child crying out to their adoptive parent where there is a relationship, there is a commitment, and there is confidence of the one petitioning that they will be heard because of this parental and committed relationship. And so this psalm, we can sing this psalm, we can pray this prayer only if we are in that relationship with him. If we can call him our Lord and we recognize ourselves as his adopted children, as his servants. Servants in the sense that those who are willingly submitting themselves to his will and serving him in that capacity as a loving son serves a gentle father. The action is threefold, as often in the scriptures, two or three witnesses. You have these triplets so often in the scriptures, I think an echo of the Trinity, but just demonstrating the earnestness and the desire of this. He says, "Hear, listen, answer," throughout verse 1. The subject is his prayer, which is a sense of petition, but especially asking, his supplications. We saw this in Psalm 142 as well, that he is asking for a gift. He is not demanding the payment of wages. He's not demanding the fulfillment of a debt. He is asking for something that he does not deserve. And there's a nice parallel that I noticed as we sang the first verse of 143 before worship, that the word supplication is rendered mercy, where I think it's more specifically grace, but these things go together. Grace is asking to receive things that you don't deserve, and mercy is asking not to receive the bad things you do deserve. And so the two sides of the same coin. Grace asking for the good things that you don't deserve, mercy asking not to receive the bad things that you do deserve. And so they're often understandably and rightly used as parallel. But here the focus is on asking God for the good things that the psalmist realizes that he doesn't deserve. And the mercy is coming up in just a second. The reason why he is asking, the reason why he has hope of receiving the gift that he asked for is God's trustworthiness or his righteousness. Your faithfulness, your righteousness. The faithfulness is God's being worthy of trust. And the psalmist depends on God because God has demonstrated himself to be dependable. And so he says, "Answer me because you are faithful." And he also says, "Answer me because you are righteous." And it's righteousness in the sense that God always does the right thing. Abraham in Genesis 18, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" That is the basic confidence. And Paul has the same idea in Romans 3. Romans 3 has a lot of resonance. 143 has a lot of resonance in Romans 3. And part of it is that God will always do the right thing. If we find ourselves at odds with God, where we think, gee, God is not doing this right. And we read recently in Ezekiel 33, and God says to them, "Are my ways not right?" They're actually saying, "God's ways are not right." And God replies, "Are my ways not right? Isn't it your ways that are not right?" And so if we find ourselves at odds with God, that reveals that we are in the wrong. Because God is always right. And that is a fundamental self-evident truth and presupposition of faith, that God always speaks what is true, and he always does what is right. Without that conviction, how can you trust him? And so he says, answer me in your faithfulness and righteousness. Answer me because I know you will always do what is right. You will always do the right thing. I'm crying out for help. Maybe I'm going to need some discipline. Maybe I don't know. But I know you're going to do the right thing. And I trust you to do the right thing in answer to my prayer. And conversely, in verse 2, he says, you're always right. Me, not so much. Do not enter into judgment with your servant. Give me the good that I don't deserve, grace. Don't give me the bad that I do deserve, mercy. Do not enter into judgment with your servant. Again, your servant, the covenant relationship. For in your sight, no man living is righteous. And this is the particular resonance with Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we are saved not by the virtue of our own righteousness. We are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of yourselves, but of God, that he may be praised. And the psalmist recognizes this. He is asking for something that he doesn't deserve and to be spared that which he does deserve. His need in verse 3 is that he has somebody who is out to get him. Just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean that somebody's not out to get me. With David, he wasn't paranoid. He was realistic. Saul was out to get him. And Saul's pursuit of David is the picture of Satan's pursuit of Christ. Jesus is baptized. The Spirit comes upon him. He is in that, proclaimed as the Messiah. And as soon as he begins his messianic work, Satan's in his face, tempting him in the wilderness. And so this applies, is fulfilled in Christ. There is an enemy. And as David had an enemy, and as Christ had an enemy, we also, in Christ, have that same enemy. Satan is a lion prowling around, seeking someone to devour. Satan is always seeking to cause us to stumble into sin and death. Jesus says in John 8, Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, an enemy of Adam and Eve, bringing them into sin and death. And Satan is still after everyone, especially believers, to cause them to stumble. And so we can sing this psalm with full identification. Verse 3, a very full description. He says, I am hunted, crushed, and buried. The enemy has persecuted my soul, crushed my life to the ground, made me dwell in dark places, namely a grave. This is a relentless and ruthless enemy. And so also you think of David hunted, crushed, and buried in the cave in Psalm 142. And Christ hunted by all his enemies, the Sadducees and Pharisees, both ganging up in them. They hated each other, but they had one common enemy, that was Christ. And they were hunting him down. They crushed him in the trial and in the crucifixion, and then he was crucified, dead, and buried. And we find the same kind of experience in our faith union with Christ. And it isn't just part of our life. It isn't part of our being in verse 3. It is our very life itself. It is our soul. Everything that we are, everything that we have is being hunted, crushed, and buried. And so the outcome in verse 4 is, his spirit is overwhelmed and his heart is appalled. Basically, his heart has stopped and he stopped breathing. He needs CPR, cardiopulmonary resuscitation. Because the result of this persecution is that he can't breathe anymore and his heart has stopped. And if God doesn't deliver him, he's dead. Our troubles seldom get to that extent. But if God helps in these extremities, he will certainly help us with our lesser troubles. He is in the midst of a breathless heart attack. So then he comes to verses 5 and 6, what I think more and more is kind of the core of the psalm, which feeds the hope in the midst of the trouble of the rest of the psalm. The subject of this hope is his own soul, the same whole life that is being crushed and buried, that is the very thing that has hope. And hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, but confident expectation based on the promises and faithfulness of God. His whole being expects good things from God according to God's promises and according to the way he's behaved in the past. So, in verse 5, he remembers, he recites, and he reflects. He remembers the days of old in which God did various things and accomplished the work of his hands. There's a very nice progression here. Remembering in the Bible is not simply calling to mind, but bringing to mind for the purpose of using that which you are remembering. When God remembers sins, he does so for the purpose of punishment. And so the psalmist often prays, "Don't remember my sins." I mean, if God was just remembering, "Oh yeah, that happened," that'd be fine. But when God remembers for the purpose of prosecuting, that's what we don't want. But here, he's remembering what God has done for the purpose of encouraging his soul. That is why it is so important that we're in the scriptures on a regular basis, individually, as couples and as families, because it's by reading the Bible that we remember what God has done. And by remembering what God has done, we are encouraged that he will do the same for us. And if we don't give ourselves to the scriptures on a regular basis, we will by that means forfeit our hope. Because the Bible gives us hope. He didn't only remember these things, but he also meditated on them. And the sense of meditation is murmuring. You're talking to yourself. Now, if I don't talk to myself, I don't have anybody to talk to all week long. I mean, I'm here by myself. If I don't talk to myself, I don't talk to anybody. But there is a sense in which mumbling to yourself is a sign of mental illness, right? But there's also a sense in which mumbling to yourself is preaching the gospel to your own soul. It's a middle voice. It's a reflective action. And you are speaking to yourself for the encouragement of your own soul. In the preaching, somebody else speaks to your soul to encourage you. But in this reciting and in this meditation, you speak to yourself. Psalm 4, I speak to myself on my bed at night. You remind yourself and you talk to yourself about the things that you need to remember to encourage. The third element, again, another triplet, remember, meditate, and muse. It is not only reciting, but chewing on, sitting on, just thinking about, not just moving on to the next thing, but taking out your 5-color pen and 10-color highlighters and just tearing the thing apart and feeling the depth and breadth and sweetness of it. It isn't just wolfing down food. It is savoring. It is deliberate. The object of this remembering, recitation, and reflection is your doings in the second line of verse 5 and the works of your hands. Very interesting pair. Your doings have a broad sense of God's normal business practice. Not yet what he does, but how he works with things. And his normal business practice is to hear the cries of his children, to deliver those who trust in him who are in trouble. His normal business practice is to bless his people in their obedience and graciously to discipline his people in their disobedience. And so this is the way in which God works. And there are examples of it over time, particular instances, but there is something that characterizes everything that God does. And that is faithfulness to deliver his trusting children, to teach them and show them the ways of righteousness, and to discipline them out of the ways of wickedness. But then, his general way of doing things also issues in particular works. I muse on the works of your hands. And so not just generalizations, but particular proofs that establish those general principles. And so you have the Exodus. The people of God are in bondage in Egypt. They cry out to him. God answers them by powerfully delivering them from an enemy that was killing them. An enemy that was hunting them, crushing them, and burying them with work. They cried out to God. God heard them and brought them out. You have the other example of the exile. Their sins were crying out to God, and God disciplined them by sending them to their room in Babylon. In Babylon, they cried out to him, and God heard them and brought them back. And in both of these situations, out of Egypt and out of Babylon, they were slaves. They had no power. It wasn't a slave revolt, and they overcame Egypt and Babylon. It was God working his providence to set them free. Set them free in Egypt in spite of Pharaoh's refusal to let them go, and setting them free from Babylon by raising up a king who willingly sent them home with their pockets full. And so God has a general way of doing things, but there are these specific instances where he proves that these generalizations are in fact true, and as we reflect on these things, we have reasons to hope for ourselves. And so the consequence in verse 6 is, I remember, I meditate, I muse, and having savored these things, therefore I stretch out my hands to you. You've done this in other places, other times, and therefore I pray that you would do this in my place, in my time. Past actions are predictive of future deliverances. This is different than investing. This is an investment in God, who is absolutely faithful. And what he has done in the past, he can and must be trusted to do in the present and in the future. And so there's a nice contrast here. I muse on the work of your hands, and I stretch out my hands to you. There is the same thing at the beginning of this section in verse 1 and 2. Your righteousness, not my righteousness, verses 1 and 2. Your hands and my hands. What's the difference? The work of God's hands are full of powerful grace and mercy. Our hands are completely empty. We can't help ourselves. And so we reach our empty hands to his full hands. And he puts the grace of good things in the one hand and the mercy of sparing us from evil things in the other hand. Because that's what he does. And that is what he has done. And he gives us courage to pray. And so we are not just seeking a handout from God, but we are seeking the help of the one who loves us. We are seeking him, and in seeking him, we are seeking his help. It is seeking help in the midst of a personal parental child relationship. So this is all his deliberate thinking about his request, about the way that God works, about the grounds of his hope, and his making the specific petition for help. Now there's a pause. Everything's been fine. He's been thinking very carefully through this, but now something happens and he absolutely panics. The Selah is, wait for it, and then the bomb goes off. And now he's in an absolute panic. He needs this help that he's deliberately thought about and asked for, and he needs it now. Answer me quickly. And so there are times when we pray very calmly, and there are times when we pray very desperately. And so now he has a desperate cry for immediate help. Answer me quickly. And everything is all mixed up, but we're going to break these things together under the similar headings of the first section. So the petition, the object again is the Lord, and the subject is me. And there's this wonderful complementation between verse 10 and verse 12. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Destroy my enemies, for I am your servant. This is the explanation of the threefold reference to Lord. You'll see in the New American Standard that it is all caps, and that refers to the covenant name of Yahweh. And the covenant name is that one who has taken his people into a saving relationship with himself. And the word Lord is unpacked by saying, you are my God, I am your servant. That is the relationship in which this petition is made. If there is no relationship, there is no standing. If there is no relationship where you have said, I yield to you, forgive my sins, give me your righteousness, I am your servant, I'm not going to go my own way anymore, then we come before God with this petition, and God will say, who are you? You're not in covenant with me. And that was the desperation of the Gentiles, as Paul reflected on in Ephesians chapter 2. They were without God and without hope in the world. They did not have this covenant relationship. There was an opportunity to enter in, but they didn't take it. And when Christ came, he threw open the doors to the Gentiles. And now those who were far were near. Now those who were outside of the covenant were in the covenant. And the Gentiles could sing this psalm and pray this prayer. But apart from a relationship with God, you don't have this hope. This hope belongs only to those who know God and are known by him. The action in verse 9 is verses 8 and 9. He entrusts himself to God. He offers himself. I lift up my soul to you. It's like a wave offering. He takes refuge in God. It is the idea of leaving everything and following God, of forsaking every other object of hope and trusting in God alone and entirely in God. It is coming into a vassal relationship with a sovereign. It is biblical feudalism. And it is necessitated by the fact that God is God and we are mere men and men fallen into sin, and we cannot help ourselves. We cannot be independent from God as creatures, or especially as sinners, and we must entrust ourselves, offer ourselves, and take refuge in him alone. And then on that ground, the petition is, answer me, speak to me, shine your face on me, which is God's favorable presence. Not the look of condemnation, but the look of pity and love is what we're asking for. His need in verse 7 has become even more desperate than in the first section. He is down to his last breath. My spirit fails. I've had the wind knocked out of me. This is the same idea as Psalm 142 we considered last week. And when he says, I will become like those who go down to the pit, the last line of verse 7, this is not a comparison. This is an equivalence. Not, I will experience things in kind of a metaphorical way and I'll be like those who go down to the pit. He's saying, I will be, the language is very precise. I will be exactly like them. I will be one of those who do go down to the pit. And the enemy, having hunted, crushed, and buried, he will be literally buried if God does not hear and answer him. The issue again is enemies in verses 9, 12, as in verse 3, and trouble in verse 11. The hope this time again is the Lord himself. In verse 7, answer me quickly, O Lord. In verse 8, I trust in you. It's not in the attributes of God merely. It's not in the power of God merely. It is in God himself. We see it particularly in verse 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord. He trusts in the name of God, and the name of God is everything that God is, everything that God does. It's a personal reference, not merely a business transaction. It is a family. It is a marriage covenant with God. It is a family relationship by the gift of God. He asks, as he says in verse 7, answer me quickly. In verse 8, he says, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning. Very often when things were important in the Bible, they did things early in the morning. And we likewise do things early in the morning that are important, like fishing. Fishing is one of the only reasons to get up early in the morning, as far as I'm concerned. But if something's really important, you get up early, you get right at it. And that's what he's asking for. Answer me quickly. Show me your covenant faithfulness in the morning. Don't wait till the afternoon. Don't wait till the evening. I need your help quickly. And that's what he's praying for. Now, the next three entries in your outline are part of the most precious elements of this psalm. He says in verses 8 and 9, and there's a combination here that you don't see automatically. You see the connection, third line of verse 8, teach me the way in which I should walk. And the first line of verse 10, teach me to do your will. But all this teaching of God in these things for the purpose of teaching him the way out of his trouble. He's still dealing with the trouble. It's not a merely academic pursuit. Teach me your ways so that I can recite them and give a lecture on them. That's not what he's looking for. Teach me your ways so that following your ways I can get out of this trouble. Make me know the way out of my enemies and into your safety. Teach me the way in which I should walk, verse 8, deliver me from my enemies. Teach me the way in which I should walk so that by that way you will lead me out of my enemies. When we cry out to God to deliver us from our enemies, he shows us a way. Tempted in all ways as others are, but God always gives a way of escape. And so we ask him to teach us that way out. Teach us how to follow him in answering our prayers. It's like the guy who was in a flood on the top of his house waiting for God to deliver him. And he cries out to God, God, deliver me. And a boat comes by, and he sends away the boat. A helicopter comes down, he sends away the helicopter. And he dies from the flood. He goes to heaven, and he says to God, why didn't you deliver me? I was crying out for you. He said, I sent a boat and a helicopter. What else do you want me to do? And God doesn't ordinarily deliver us by a miraculous deliverance. He gives us practical means by which we can follow him out of our trouble. And that is the way of repentance and faith and obedience. Same thing with verses 10 and 11. Train me to do what pleases you out of my trouble. Teach me to do your will, the things that please you, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground, out of the pit, into a spacious place. And so making me know, training me to do, is the means that God provides us to answer our prayers out of trouble. Very often we are in trouble because of our sin. And God leads us out of trouble by giving us repentance, faith, and obedience. And the psalmist is recognizing this and asking God to provide that way out. Now there's a real nice combination between these two. Teach me, and it's the idea of make me know. It's instruction, it's informational in verse 8. And then the parallel in verse 10 is teach me in the sense of train me. And so verse 8 is the informational part, and verse 10 is the practice part. The knowing and doing are combined. And so it isn't just knowing, nor is it just doing. If you know and don't do, it does you no good. If you can't do what you don't know or understand. And very often these things are pitted against each other, that this church is too much focused on doctrine and this church is too much focused on practice. It has to be both. We learn in order to do, and this is what the psalmist is meditating on. The idea of leading out is the Exodus. Teach me the way to go out of my trouble. God showed his people the way out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And very often God leads us out of trouble into more trouble, namely the Red Sea. But then he leads us through that trouble into freedom. And sometimes the trouble after the initial trouble is the means that God uses to separate us from our enemies. The trouble after the deliverance is often the means he uses to destroy those who are pursuing us. And so sometimes we feel like God has taken us out of the frying pan into the fire. Well, sometimes he uses the fire to destroy our enemies and then brings us out of that. An illustration is Peter in Acts chapter 12. He's in the prison, and the angel comes and smacks him to wake him up. and then leads him out of the prison. The chains fall off him. The doors open of their own accord. But the angel showed him the way out, and Peter followed the angel the way out. That's what the psalmist is praying for. I'm in a dungeon. I'm oppressed. I'm in trouble. Lead me out. Show me the way to go. It's not just like with Ezekiel, the Spirit picks him up and takes him somewhere and drops him. That happens sometimes, but not usually. Usually, God shows you the way to walk, and you need to follow him in that way, out of your trouble, into his peace. And there is a wonderful reference to the Holy Spirit, that it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us this way, your good spirit, which Nehemiah also refers to in terms of the return from exile. And it is the Holy Spirit that takes everything that the Father appointed and that's unaccomplished, and it's the Holy Spirit that works these things out in our lives. And it's the Spirit who says, this is the way, walk in it. It's the Holy Spirit who says, put off your sin. The Holy Spirit who empowers us to put on Christ's righteousness. It is the Holy Spirit. We are powerless to deliver ourselves. But it's the Holy Spirit who takes the deliverance accomplished by Christ and works it out in our experience. And so inform me, train me, it is the Spirit that does that in another nice triplet. But then the whole thing ends with a very hard reality and a very hard necessity. And it's this: we will not be delivered from our enemies unless our enemies are destroyed. If you pray for deliverance, you are inherently and necessarily praying for the destruction of those that you are delivered from. We pray and labor that God will bring our enemies to repentance and faith, that they may participate in the same salvation that we enjoy. But that often does not happen. Pharaoh did not repent. Pharaoh's chariots did not repent. And in order for Israel to be delivered, Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Satan will not repent. Satan and his angels will not be destroyed, will not be saved, delivered. But they will be destroyed. Because the only way that there is in Revelation no more crying or tears or weeping or groaning is that our enemy who made us cry and weep and grieve and groan is thrown into the lake of fire. And it's by Satan's destruction and the destruction of his kingdom that the kingdom of Christ is perfectly established. It is a hard reality, but it is true and inevitable. That is why we flee to Christ. Because if we insist on maintaining our connection with sin, and by our sin we oppress and are enemies of those we sin against, we will be destroyed. And we can't delude ourselves into thinking that God will find some way at the end to save those who are committed to sin. That is false. God will destroy everyone who does not repent of sin. Because it's by that means that he delivers the people who cry out to him that you are oppressing by your sins. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The one who sins will die. Flee to Christ and be saved. So, these things in conclusion. Believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that the Lord is your God and that you are his servant. The essence of this psalm is the Lord. Verse 10, my God. Verse 12, your servant. You must be in a saving relationship with God to be able to make these prayers. Repent, believe in the gospel, and you can sing this psalm and pray this prayer. Secondly, practice CPR, cardiopulmonary resuscitation. In your difficulties, your heart's going to stop and you're going to stop breathing. That's the nature of the suffering in this world. And so we have to apply the paddles and say to our own souls, clear, and pop it, and get ourselves going again. And the way that we do that is by the scriptures, is by remembering, reciting, and reflecting on the word and works of God. Because if we don't have the conviction and the knowledge and the belief of what he has done in the past, we have no foundation for what we pray that he will do in the present. These are the paddles. There are three in this case. So you have like a third arm, right? Three paddles. And this is what you do. Charge it up, clear, and blast your stopped heart and stopped lungs. First, ask God to do for you in the present what he has done for others in the past. That's the genius of the psalm. Ask God to do for you in the present what he's done in the past. It's not hard for him. It's not like he hasn't done this before. And so you have good grounds to pray. Secondly, ask God to lead you out of your trouble and into his peace. Out of sin into righteousness. Out of death into life. That's the gospel. Forgiving sins, giving righteousness. Ask God for that, and he will give it to you. And thirdly, ask God to give you his Holy Spirit to lead you into all of Christ's truth and righteousness. The wonderful passage in Luke 11. Ask and you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And the promise that comes out of that is, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, God will give him to you. The Holy Spirit who gives faith. The Holy Spirit who gives deliverance. Ask. Why will you die? Ask, and God will start up your heart and your lungs again. Thirdly, learn the words of God and train in the works of God. These are the things that God uses to give us life and to sustain us in life and to deliver us from all our enemies on every side. Pray for guidance into deliverance. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your magnificent promises that we have in the Psalms, not just merely propositional statements, but professions of faith and testimonies to your grace in real lives, in real time. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have given these things to us, that as David and others went through these difficulties and found you faithful, we may in Christ enter into these things, and likewise, through the same means of remembering your word and works, may ourselves be revived and saved. And so, Lord, we do pray that by the Holy Spirit, through the word of God in the scriptures, you would put the paddles to our chest and that you would start us up again and revive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.